Good morning. As is often said, it is very true. It's so good to see you all here this morning. Thank you for coming out. If you have not already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Let's see here. I am not set up like I usually am. I apologize. Get my eyeballs on so I can see what I'm doing. Okay. I want to begin this morning starting out right away in prayer, because I want to take a little more time than usual in the introduction this morning to lay out the context of what's happening here in our passage, and that way we can move straight from that into the message. So if you'll bow with me, I'm going to also ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, as has already been said, we're so grateful, Father, for your kindness, your mercy, your goodness to us. We're thankful for your word and that it is exactly what we need, Father. It is truth. It is your son. It is light. It is healing. It is power. And we're just so thankful for it, Lord. In this world of confusion and darkness, in this world of trouble, it's so wonderful, Father, to have something so sure and trustworthy, something that we know comes from you and that we can rely upon. And that's really what we're talking about this morning, Father, just how trustworthy you are. And so help me, Father, to proclaim your truth boldly and in a way, Father, that is not only truthful, but edifying. And Father, may I decrease and you increase. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So we pick up right where we left off last time. We're still in this synagogue on the Sabbath. And as we just read, this woman who's been bent over double for 18 years, oppressed by Satan, Luke tells us, she's just been healed. Jesus sees her, calls him to her himself, and touches her, and instantly, with a word, she is made straight again. And she appropriately begins worshiping God, glorifying him, it says. And this, we talked about last time, is another unmistakable demonstration of exactly who Jesus Christ is. You'll remember all the way back in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, when the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary and prophesying of the child in her womb. He said, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And then later in chapter 7, when John the Baptist sent men to Jesus, asking whether or not he was the expected one, Jesus pointed them to his works. He says, "The blind are seeing, the dead are being raised, the lame are walking, the sick are healed, the gospel is being preached," all these wonderful things that Isaiah had prophesied the Messiah would do. That's what's happening. And so here, standing before them is the promised Messiah. And we could go through so many other scriptures and Luke 4 and his first sermon that he gave in his hometown of Nazareth. He says the same thing. He quotes a messianic passage from Isaiah and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing today." It's unmistakable who he is. It's unmistakable. He continues to demonstrate his power and authority over creation and over sin and disease and the works of Satan. He's doing exactly the kind of works that the prophets said the Messiah would do. And you would think by this time, after witnessing yet again another miracle, that everyone in this synagogue would have fallen on their feet and confessed him as their king and Messiah. But that's not at all what happened. Instead, Luke says that the ruler of the synagogue, the synagogue official, was indignant. And again, we talked about this last time. Rather than rejoicing over what God is doing, he condemns it. He condemns it all because Jesus had done it on a Sabbath, this rule that they had added to the Sabbath day. And as we saw last time, and was just again read for us in verse 17, this man wasn't alone. In fact, Verse 17 speaks of all the Lord's opponents. There were more there that were opposed to him, despite the mounting evidence. It was the religious leaders, the authorities, those in charge, the ones who were supposed to know God and know his will and know his word. They were the ones who were hardening themselves further against Christ. They couldn't deny what he was doing, could they? No. So they instead resorted to attacking his character. They criticized him constantly for hanging out with sinners, for breaking Jewish tradition, specifically the Sabbath, for they accused him of blasphemy, of treason, of being a drunkard, of being crazy, and both being demon-possessed and in league with Satan. It was an all-out smear campaign, what today we might call gaslighting or regular political rhetoric. And although their lies in opposition to him were growing, verse 17 tells us that the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things that he was doing. But enthusiasm over Jesus is not the same thing as saving faith, is it? Many were glad to be on the receiving end of his miracles. And they were excited at the prospect of what the Messiah might do for Israel. But that's about as far as it went for almost all of them. Most of the people were excited for what they expected Jesus would do for them. And that was what? What did they expect him to do? Well, they were anxiously awaiting the Messiah to throw off the chains of their Gentile oppressors, to restore the throne of David right there in Jerusalem right now, restore the kingdom to Israel, and reign forever in glory, just as the prophets had promised them. And frankly, why wouldn't they want or expect that? Because after all, that's exactly what God promised in the scriptures, and that's what they've been taught their whole entire lives for centuries. So the problem wasn't that they expected a real kingdom to come, and it wasn't even that they expected that kingdom to come right now. The problem was that they assumed they were all going to share in that kingdom simply because of who they were. That's the problem. You see, they wanted the blessings of the kingdom. They wanted the blessings of the king, but they didn't want to actually submit themselves to the king. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted that freedom, but what they needed was deliverance from what? Sin. They wanted a Messiah to judge their enemies, but they failed to recognize that they themselves stood under God's judgment. They needed to repent. They needed to repent. And that's why John the Baptist back in Luke 3, he says, "Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." You remember that? Just because you're a Jew doesn't automatically mean you're going to be part of God's kingdom. And this was news to them. They needed to repent. They needed to believe in the Son of God. They needed to receive their king. And this call to repentance, it was extremely offensive to them. It was very offensive. The self-righteous religious system of Judaism of that day, that's what dominated these people. It was an apostate form of Judaism, just as it is today, built upon their nationality, their ancestry, or their traditions, their legalism, their rote ceremonies, their self-righteousness. But God's never included anyone in the kingdom for any of those reasons, has he? No. No, entrance into God's kingdom has always been by his grace, received through faith, and then evidenced by a heart of repentance and true love for him. And so that's what's going on here. That's what's going on behind the scenes. You've got a whole nation of people that are excited that Jesus might actually be the promised Messiah, and that the kingdom of God was was about to be restored to Israel. In fact, he's running around preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. But they had been deceived by this false light of legalism, self-righteousness, whatever you want to call it, this false religion. All of this enthusiasm for Jesus that we see in the crowds, which would soon reach its climax in Jerusalem, right? As Jesus enters in on Holy Week, on Passover week, and they proclaim, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." All that would be exposed for what it really is. An enthusiasm for the Messiah they wanted, not submission to the Messiah that God had sent them. Because in less than a week, when Jesus hadn't taken the throne, when he hadn't called legions of angels down to defeat Israel's enemies, and instead he stood there silent and beaten like a common criminal, their expectations of him were shattered, their false hope of him was gone, and what did they do? They finally rejected him too, just like the spiritual leaders have been pushing them this whole time. They rejected him, and they chose to show mercy to a murderer named Barabbas and cried out for his crucifixion. We know this story well, right? We know it well. We know it all to be part of God's sovereign plan, just as Peter declares in Acts chapter 2. He says he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the end. God raised him up again, to which they were all witnesses, Peter says. We know all of this because we have the privilege of being on this end of history, right? We have the full story right here in the Bible. But think about these early disciples of Christ. Those here in Luke 13 who had recognized Jesus as their Messiah and King. They had repented and they had believed in him. Imagine how confusing this must have all been for them. They knew God's promises. They believed he was the one who would come and fulfill all of those promises. Yet, like John the Baptist, they were having a hard time reconciling what they believed, those expectations of the Messiah, with what they were witnessing, with what was going on around them. What they were seeing looked nothing like that glorious and victorious kingdom that was described by the prophets of the Old Testament. It looks nothing like it yet. His disciples must have struggled to put those things together. We know they did, in fact, because even after his resurrection, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they spoke of Jesus as the one they were, quote, hoping was going to redeem Israel. And then, even after that, after Jesus, the resurrected Lord, spends 40 days with the disciples, just before he ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, what do they ask him? Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Where's the kingdom? And of course, Jesus didn't correct their expectation of the kingdom's reality or its nature. What did he correct them on? The timing. He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. So here we are with Jesus' disciples. It's another Sabbath. It's in another synagogue and another in a long string of miracles done by Jesus. And the religious leaders, whom they've grown up revering and respecting and listening to and following, instead of embracing Jesus, they're only growing more and more angry with him, growing in their hostility towards him. And so at some point, the question in the minds of Christ's disciples must have been, if Israel rejects her king, what happens to the kingdom that God has promised her? Does it mean that those kingdom promises have failed? or that God must now somehow change what he had originally promised? And more generally, does man's unbelief somehow frustrate God's purposes? That's the tension that I believe is growing inside the minds of the disciples, and what prompts our Lord to tell these two parables. Luke says in verse 18, "So he was saying." And some translations, instead of "so," have "therefore." And that, of course, ties these two parables to this occasion, to what had just happened. It's not disconnected. Jesus has shown who he is, and he's being rejected. And so he asks this question in verse 18. "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" And then he gives the first description, verse 19. "It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." So he first describes the humble beginning of the kingdom. He draws an illustration from the agricultural world, an illustration they were all extremely familiar with. The mustard seed was proverbial in that day for something small, minuscule. Jesus uses it elsewhere in Matthew 17 as well as Luke 17, where he speaks of faith the size of a mustard seed. And the point in those two passages is that it was the smallest seed in all of, not that it was the smallest seed in all of creation, but that it was a familiar picture of something very small. That was the point. And Jesus also used this same kingdom illustration before. Earlier in his ministry at the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4 and Matthew 13, he told this parable of the mustard seed. Slightly different context, but basically the same message. On that occasion, he's emphasizing the smallness of the seed there as well. But here in Luke 13, as he uses this illustration again, but the focus this time isn't necessarily on the smallness, although that is wrapped up into it. The focus is on what it becomes. He says it grew and became a tree. He didn't even mention its smallness. That's understood. So while the small beginning is certainly part of the picture, the emphasis is on the contrast between the beginning and the end. What starts small ends in something dramatically greater. Now, when you go back through the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a couple verses, God describes the coming kingdom in grand, spectacular, and glorious terms, doesn't he? Yes. Psalm 2:8. God the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This is a broad scope of this kingdom. The ends of the earth, everything is his. Isaiah 9:6 says, "And the government will rest upon his shoulders." And in verse 7 he says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And Daniel 2, verse 44, says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." And just listen to what he promises in Isaiah 24 about this kingdom. Verses 21 to 23, he says, "So it will happen on that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders." This is a parallel to Revelation 20, describing how God will bind Satan and his demons. Those are the hosts of heaven. He'll do that for 1,000 years, throwing them into the abyss and sealing them up so that they cannot deceive the nations until that 1,000 years is completed. These are wonderful, enormous promises. But is that what's happening here in Luke 13 at this point? Is that what they see? Rome's still ruling. Israel's still under Gentile oppression. Her religious leaders are growing increasingly more and more and more hostile toward the Messiah. Satan is clearly not bound. He's active. Jesus has no palace. He has no army. He's not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. He's just an itinerant teacher surrounded by a relatively small band of disciples who can't seem to keep from getting in trouble with the authorities. Compared to everything that the prophets had promised, it looks like a mustard seed. It looks humble and small and pretty unimpressive. Nothing like what it will be. Listen, if you judge God's promises only by what you can see in the moment, what are you tempted to think? Something's gone terribly wrong, right? But Jesus says, in effect, don't judge the end by what you see in the beginning. The seed won't remain a seed for long, will it? Not forever. No, it's going to grow and become a tree, he says. Now, mustard plants are known to grow remarkably large, about 10 to 15 feet at times. This is rather large for a bush. It's basically a bush. Large enough for birds to build nests in its branches. So not only will it grow large, but it's going to provide protection, refuge for many, it says. And let's look at a parallel promise in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 17. This is one of those places where knowing the Old Testament helps us to hear what Jesus said in the same way that those in his day would have heard it. Ezekiel 17 comes in the context of Israel's humiliation under foreign powers. The Davidic monarchy, that's what I'm trying to say, has pretty much looks like it's come to an end. Right? Judah is under Babylonian oppression. From a human Jewish perspective, everything appears to be collapsing. But God makes a promise at the end of this chapter. Look at verses 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. And I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. This is a promise of the coming messianic kingdom. The tender sprig points us forward to the promised Messiah. Isaiah says a shoot would spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jeremiah said God would raise up for David a righteous branch who would reign as king. And Zechariah, at least twice, uses that same branch imagery. And notice the parallel to what Jesus is saying back in Luke 13. What begins as something tender and small and seemingly insignificant is planted by God. It grows into a great and stately tree and becomes a place of shelter beneath its branches. In other words, what looks weak and unimpressive at the beginning ends in glorious dominion. And it's always worth noting who's doing the action here in Ezekiel 17 with this kingdom. The emphasis is on what God is doing, isn't it? He says, I will take it, I will plant it, I will exalt it. This promise doesn't rest on Israel's strength or anyone else's. It doesn't rest on their faithfulness. It rests on God himself. What he has spoken, he will perform it, he says. And so if it's all the work of God fulfilling his promises, that means no amount of human opposition can cause it to fail. Pharaoh couldn't stop it. Babylon couldn't stop it. Nor could Rome or the Pharisees. And even if the entire nation of Israel rejects the Messiah, nothing will thwart the will of God who has promised his kingdom. Amen? It's essentially the question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 3. In verses 3 and 4, he writes, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be," he says. "Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Israel's leaders might be rejecting their king, but their unbelief and their unfaithfulness, that doesn't make God unfaithful. His unconditional covenant promises haven't suddenly become void. As Paul says in Romans 11, "For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable." What God has purposed to do, he will do, right?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So from where these disciples stand right now, things already look small. And soon they're going to look even worse, right? As the opposition intensifies, one of Jesus' own disciples is going to betray him. And the leaders are going to condemn him, hand him over to Rome, and they're going to hang him on a cross. If ever there was a time when it appeared that the promises of God had failed, it would definitely be then. But we know that wasn't defeat. As we saw earlier in Acts 2, even the cross was part of God's predetermined plan. Wicked men were certainly fully responsible for doing what they did, but through their wickedness, God was accomplishing the redemption that he had ordained. And 3 days later, we know that Christ rose from the grave and defeated death. So rejection does not equal failure. Rejection does not equal failure. That's the point here, I think, of the parable. Just because what you see at the beginning doesn't look like the glory that God has promised in the end doesn't mean God or Christ have failed. The promised end is certain. David's greater son will reign. Israel will receive her Messiah. And every enemy of Christ will be subdued, just as promised. Now, later in Luke chapter 19, you can turn there if you'd like, Luke tells us that Jesus gave he makes things a little bit clearer here. He says that Jesus gave this parable here in Luke 19 specifically because they thought the kingdom was going to come immediately. Look at verses 11 through 15. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent out a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done." So this nobleman here, who represents the Lord, he leaves to receive a kingdom and then he returns. And you can go on and read the rest of this parable, but the point is simple. The kingdom's not going to appear immediately. That's the point. He even tells us that's what the point is, because they suspected, or they were expecting it now. So there would be an interval before the kingdom came, before the king returned with his kingdom. So back in chapter 13, Jesus is teaching them not to judge the certainty of the kingdom by its present appearance, by what it looks like right now. It's small, it's humble, it's non-impressive. But what God has promised doesn't depend on what things look like now. And I believe that's a very helpful lesson for all of us today. Because we can sometimes be prone to measure the work of God by only what we can see. I know I do. Don't you? How popular the gospel is. We look around at the world, at the church's influence or lack thereof on our culture, or how many seats we fill on Sunday. How many responses positively we get when we talk to people about the gospel, all things like that. Even when things look smaller and impressive, we can easily become discouraged. But Scripture repeatedly warns us against that kind of thinking. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, when the rebuilding of the temple that Tom is taking us through in Nehemiah, when that rebuilding of the temple, it looked so small and pathetic compared to the glory of the Solomonic temple that came before it. And there was these men there that they were weeping over the fact that it was small and unimpressive, and not, you know, they didn't think, you know, I would probably join them. It's like, this doesn't do our God justice, this little hut of a temple compared to what came before. But God says, who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God deliberately chooses what the world regards as weak and foolish so that no man may boast before him. God's not dependent on what impresses us, is he? No, he's not dependent on things like that in order to accomplish his will. And so our responsibility as a church is not to manufacture something big. It's not to make ourselves impressive in the world. Our responsibility is to be faithful to Christ, to preach his word, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, to love one another, and leave the outcome in his hands. For the disciples standing there with Jesus in Luke 13, all they could see was the mustard seed at this point. Jesus tells them to remember the tree, that tree that he promised is coming. A humble beginning does not mean a failed kingdom. The kingdom cannot fail. It cannot fail because the God who promised it cannot fail. But that leaves one more question. What about all that time between the seed and the tree? What is God doing when his work isn't simply small, but seems almost completely hidden from sight? Well, that's what Jesus answers next with the next parable, from the humble beginning of the mustard seed to the hidden growth of the leaven. Look at verses 20 and 21. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So the first picture was something that eventually became large, but this picture is a little bit different. Once the woman mixes the leaven into the flour, it disappears from sight, doesn't it? You can't see it anymore. But hidden doesn't mean inactive, does it? No. And eventually the evidence of its work becomes unmistakable. Now some here the word leaven, and they immediately think of sin, right? Doesn't leaven usually represent sin in the Bible? Isn't that kind of what we think? Well, not really. No, leaven doesn't represent sin as much as it represents the hidden corruption or influence of sin. We just saw this back in chapter 12. Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, right? The leaven of the Pharisees, which he defines as hypocrisy. Paul also uses leaven as a picture of spreading corruption a couple times in his letters, saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But leaven itself isn't always bad. The context determines the point of comparison. Context is always king, right? And here, Jesus explicitly says that the kingdom is like leaven. So we know leaven's not inherently bad in and of itself, or he'd be calling the kingdom bad. The point is what leaven does. If it's sin, it influences everything around it. It operates quietly and largely unseen until it affects the whole. And I want you to especially notice here that last little phrase he says, until it was all leavened. This tells us that this process has an intended ending, a goal. The woman doesn't put leaven in the flour and then wonder whether or not something is going to happen. No, she knows that the leaven is going to do something. Once it's there, it continues working until the intended result is reached. So this first parable teaches us not to confuse smallness with failure, and the second one teaches us not to confuse hiddenness with inactivity. And that's going to also become increasingly important to the disciples in the coming days. They're going to be tempted to ask, has God stopped working? Has the rejection of the king thwarted his promises? And is he now just giving up on the kingdom? And the answer is a resounding no. That's right. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and just clarify what we mean by the kingdom of God. Some months back, I gave a two-part lesson on what is the kingdom of God. And if you haven't listened to that, I encourage you to go on YouTube and you can find it and go through that. Because there I traced the overarching theme of God's kingdom through the Bible. And I'm not going to go through all of it here, but just to hit the highlights. In the Bible, God's kingdom is spoken of from four distinguishable perspectives. We talked about the universal kingdom. This is God's sovereign rule over everything in creation. And this is the grand kingdom. This is the biggest. This is the umbrella that covers everything. God's universal kingdom. He is sovereign. He rules no matter what, no matter where. It's all his. And then we talked about his mediatorial kingdom. The promised rule of God through his chosen kings on earth. A rule that is ultimately fulfilled in the reign of Jesus Christ on David's throne. It began with Adam, it went to Israel, went to David, and then it will be fulfilled in Christ. And then we talked about his redemptive kingdom, or it might be better to describe it as his redemptive rule, God presently saving and ruling his people through Christ. And finally, the eternal kingdom, where every enemy is defeated and God's rule is experienced forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's the universal, the mediatorial, the redemptive, and the eternal. And they're not four separate kingdoms. Let me make that clear. We're not talking about four separate kingdoms. It's four different aspects of God's sovereign rule. And so there's overlap between them. The kingdom that Jesus has promised to Israel is the still yet future phase, if you will, of his mediatorial kingdom. That literal, visible, earthly kingdom with Christ reigning in Jerusalem on David's throne. That has not yet been manifested on earth. It's promised all throughout the Old Testament, and it's not been manifested on earth. And so we want to be careful not to confuse what God is doing now with what he has promised to do then, which is simply to say that I do not believe the church is Israel's promised messianic kingdom, and the church is not gradually going to become the kingdom. We're not building the kingdom through evangelism and political influence or cultural reform or anything else that we're doing. No, the kingdom will be established by whom? The king, when he returns. Now, I recognize that that flies in the face of what many Christians have been taught and still teach. And many of you, or some of you, might have come out of those churches where you're taught that all the promises that God gave to Israel are now fulfilled spiritually in the church. that the church is, in some sense, the kingdom, and that the kingdom gradually advances through the church until Christ returns. That's very popular. But I just ask you to consider something for a moment, if that's you. When God promised that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, he was, right? When God promised that he would be born in Bethlehem, he was, right? When God promised that he would suffer and be rejected and die and rise again, those promises and all the other ones were fulfilled literally in history, in real history, a real event that happened just as God promised them. So why, when the same prophets speak of the Messiah returning from and reigning from David's throne, and Israel restored under her king, and all the nations of the world coming under his righteous rule, and they will all one day flock to Jerusalem to worship him, why should we suddenly assume that those promises no longer mean what they plainly say? It's a matter of consistently applying the hermeneutic of literal, historical, grammatical. And if you know what that means, you know what I'm saying. If you don't worry about it. If the promises concerning his first coming were fulfilled as God gave them, why wouldn't we expect the promises concerning his return to reign be fulfilled the same way? And of course, I'm not saying that every prophecy is fulfilled, you know, woodenly literal. We know that Christ says, "I am the door." And we don't ask what kind of wood is he made of? Does he have hinges? Right? But he is literally the door in the literal sense of the metaphor of him being the only way, the only entrance into heaven. We recognize that Scripture uses figures and symbols, but it doesn't mean we should let the text tell us when it is speaking figuratively rather than spiritualizing clear promises simply because they haven't happened yet. And I also recognize that I'm simplifying the matter here. But I don't think we need to unnecessarily complicate it either. And that's why I believe the best practice is to simply take God at his word. The kingdom will come. It will be established in Israel. Christ will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and the whole world will worship him. But that doesn't mean that he's inactive until that day. The parable gives us this principle. God's work might be hidden, but it's not inactive. And the rest of the New Testament shows us what the exalted Christ is accomplishing during this interval, what we call the church age. As we've already seen, he was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. He's anything but inactive. He's anything but inactive. From heaven, he is carrying out the redemptive work that the Father has given him to do. He's saving sinners. He's gathering his church, his assembly. He's sanctifying his people. He's preparing us for the inheritance that awaits his saints. In Romans 8, Paul says in verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." How amazing is that? How glorious is that? Those whom Christ is saving now are not merely being rescued from condemnation, as glorious and wonderful as that is. No, we're being joined to Christ himself, being made sons of God, made his people fellow heirs with Christ. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's this ancient hymn that apparently was, at least most commentaries believe it was a hymn that was sung within the early church. In verse 12, it tells us where this all ultimately ends for us. If we endure, we also will reign with him. Just as Revelation 20 describes the saints reigning with Christ when he establishes his kingdom on earth. So again, what is Christ doing right now during this interval between his rejection and his return? What's he doing? He's accomplishing his redemptive work. He's gathering his people, and he's preparing fellow heirs who will one day share in the glory of his reign. The church belongs to the King, and by grace, our union with Christ, we will, because of our union with Christ, we will one day share in the blessing of his future reign. And much of that work that he's doing right now, it's hidden from the world, isn't it? You know, you can't sit on a street corner and watch the people walk by and say, well, that's a son of the King and that's a daughter of the King. I know they're going to be in the kingdom. You generally can't do that. I mean, sometimes you can tell who's probably not in the kingdom. But even then, from the outside, we all look about the same. And so the world looks around and says, where is this King that you keep talking about? Where is his kingdom? Evil still prospers. Terrible tragedies just happen like they just happened over in Nepal. Thank you. I was about to say India. I was close. I mean, where is the kingdom, right? Nations still rage. Christians are being martyred more and more every year. From what the natural eye can see, God's work can sometimes seem non-existent, invisible. But again, hidden doesn't mean inactive. We simply don't see everything God is doing, right? And that's true throughout our lives. We don't see the Spirit convicting a heart, producing genuine repentance, strengthening faith, weakening the hold of sin, or quietly conforming one of his people to Christ. Now, we may eventually see the fruit of that work, but much of the work itself is hidden from us. Jesus says in John 3 that the Spirit is like the wind, right? You don't see the wind itself, but you see what it does. It's much the same with the work of God in the heart. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. An encouragement because we pray for people to be saved. We pray for years sometimes. Faithfully, we teach our children the word. We've spoken the gospel to someone that we love, and they seem unmoved, unchanged. Or personally, we struggle against a sin that we just, the progress in putting to death that sin seems painfully slow. We don't always know what God is doing beneath the surface. We don't always know. Of course, I'm not suggesting that everything we pray for and want is going to happen the way we want it. All I'm saying is that there is certainty to God's plan. And if our will is aligned with his, we can rest securely knowing that it will come to pass. God says in Isaiah 46 that he declares the end from the beginning and his purposes will be established. So the King will return, Israel's Messiah will reign from David's throne, his enemies will be made a footstool, his saints will reign with him, and the glory of that kingdom, which seems hidden now, will one day fill the earth. So let's not measure the purposes of God by the little slice of history that we happen to be living in right now. He doesn't want them to do it, and I know he doesn't want us to do it either. Don't mistake apparent weakness for failure or hiddenness for inactivity. Believe what God has said. And in the meantime, be faithful to what he has given you to do. And wait for the King. He's coming. I pray it soon. Paul writes, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. So, in closing, very briefly, there's one more question I want to ask. If these two parables answer the question, will God's kingdom succeed? And the answer is absolutely it will. It is the kingdom that cannot fail. But beginning in verse 22, the question becomes more personal. He's continuing towards Jerusalem here, and someone asks him in verse 23, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he doesn't answer him by giving him a number, you know, there's 144,000. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he turns the question back on everybody listening. Look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter it and will not be able. The kingdom will come, and God will fulfill every promise that he has made. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and the apostles and the early church, they'll all be there. People will come from the east and the west to the north and the south to recline at the table in the kingdom of God, he says. The question is not, will God fulfill his promise? The question is, will you be part of it when he does? Right? That's what we will focus on next time. Let's pray. Father, I praise you, Lord, that we know your purposes cannot fail, that every promise that you have given will be fulfilled, and that is such a gift and a blessing to us, Father, but I confess, Lord, that we have a tendency sometimes to doubt because of the appearance of what we see in the world and the struggles we have within ourselves. We, Father, can become so discouraged at times, as you know. And as we learned this morning, it's such a blessing that we can come to you with those discouragements and those doubts. And so, Father, I just ask you that you would grant to us a stronger faith. Give us steadfastness, Lord, to trust what you have said and to carry out what you have charged us with in this time that we're waiting for you to return. And continue, Father, to do the hidden work of redemption in the hearts of those especially that we love, but Father, throughout the world, those we don't even know. We know you're bringing souls to yourself each and every day. You're saving sinners, and we praise you for that, Lord. And we know that that is so that one day we all might share in the sure hope of your coming kingdom, that we might recline at that table with you, inherit your inheritance, that we might share in that with you and that we might rule with you. It's unimaginable, but it's promised. And so we thank you for that, and we rest in that, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.